Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for giving me the privilege, Lord, to spend time with you in your word, Lord, to prepare to teach. What a wonderful blessing. Lord, I pray that the words that I say this morning will be words that you will at least allow the people to hear in a way that you want them to hear. And Lord, again, help us to be doers of your word. Help us to figure out how to apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, we saw how Paul's identity was that of a doulos. Remember, we talked about that if you were here. And we saw that that is actually a voluntary slave of Jesus. I don't know if I mentioned that, but they would go through an actual procedure where they would pierce a person's awl, they pierce a person's ear. And it was done because the person felt that his master had done something so great and so wonderful. He wanted to devote his whole life to the master. And so he saw himself as one who owed his life to the master. And of course, Paul then picks up on that and sees himself as owing his life to Jesus because Jesus gave up his life for Paul. Of course, Jesus sacrificed his life to atone for Paul's sin so that Paul didn't have to face eternal condemnation. And of course, Jesus' sacrifice was also for everyone else who believes what God's word says about Jesus. You know, the gospel. You know, I didn't mention last week, but I want to mention this. You know, the gospel, a convenient, quick place to find the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. You know, and you can always look there, find the gospel, and there's a phrase in there. It says, according to the scriptures. It kind of modifies everything that's said in that passage. So it means that there's more to than the gospel than maybe right there. It's consistent, meaning with the rest of scripture. But you can always go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. Well, then Paul told us last week in verse 16 that it is the power of God, the gospel, for the salvation of everyone who believes. Okay, that's where we ended. Obviously, you know, people must hear the gospel to believe, however, right? So if they don't hear, then are they condemned? And if so, is that fair? And that's really what Paul's topic is in this week's lesson. And I've divided the lesson into three divisions. Hopefully you have the sheet on the table in front of you. The first is Paul describes the results of suppressing what creation teaches us about God. The second one is similar, a little different direction. Paul describes the results of responding to God's revelation by suppressing the truth. And that'll be all of Romans 1:18-32. And then finally, we will end with Paul infers, and Psalm 25 reveals how fear of God actually starts an upward spiral toward salvation. So there's kind of like two spirals we'll be talking about, a downward one and an upward one. And that's why I wanted you to read Psalm 25, and we'll get to the reason for that later. So let's go ahead and begin, if you would, open your Bibles to verse 18, Romans 1. And Paul begins, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Let me just stop there. So Paul is saying that God's wrath is being revealed or poured out because of what? Because people suppress the truth, he says. Remember, you know, how we respond to the truth, God's word is really God's big test for us. You know, what truth is it that Paul refers to here? Verse 19 and 20 lays it out. He goes on, he says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." Paul is saying that God has revealed some very clear traits of his to all humans. And how has he done that? And what traits has he revealed? And he goes on and answers that. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." So Paul is saying that the traits that God has revealed are two, his eternal power and his divine nature. And then Paul describes these as invisible qualities that can be clearly seen. Well, how does one see something that is invisible? His point is that we have minds. that been given, you know, that have been given to us by God, that can look out at creation and its characteristics, and we can reason from what we see in creation that God has to have certain traits. And so that's how we see, you might say, his invisible qualities. We reason them out in our mind through what we see with our eyes. Power and divine nature. You know, we were asked to read Psalm 19. It addresses the same theme, a little differently though. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. See, the psalmist was saying the same thing as Paul. You know, when we look at the sky and we see the sun, the moon, the stars, you might say the sheer enormity of it all, we know that whoever created all of this is way, way beyond anything any human could ever possibly do. So it had to be a being who is infinitely powerful. And then the more that we look at creation, the more qualities we can actually learn about God from the creation, about the Creator. In the Psalm, it says this. It says, night after night, they, meaning the sun, stars, and so on, the creation, reveal knowledge. In other words, creation reveals intelligence, knowledge, intelligent design. You know, a knowledgeable creator. If you think about it, you know, the earth, we know from science, has to be a certain precise distance from the sun for life to be sustained. A few years ago, I read an article. Some scientists said that they had learned that virtually everything in the universe has a relationship to the earth or affects the earth in one way or another. And so that it's possible that the entire universe is essential to maintain human life on the earth, that it's all interconnected. Well, the point is that such precision cannot be accidental. You know, it has to be by design, done by an infinitely intelligent designer. The design of our own human bodies could not possibly be the result of just random accidents, nor could the design of any other species for that matter. And the more complicated the design, the more obvious the fact that great intelligence had to be used to make the final being, like a human. So infinite power, infinite intelligence are revealed by creation. So you don't even have to open a Bible to see these qualities of God. You can know that you didn't create the universe. You can know no other human being created the universe. And you can reason from the facts that you see that God created you, that he created everything. And you can also reason that an infinitely wise God no doubt had a purpose for the creation. He didn't do it without purpose. And he had a purpose for creating you. And you can also reason that God has created a world that gives you what you need to live. You know, think about that. He could have created an earth. He's created all kinds of planets that you couldn't possibly live on. He didn't have to create an earth that would actually produce food, that would be nutrients for our bodies, our specific bodies, produce air to breathe, that we can make shelter from, that we can have companionship with other people. He's made us able to reproduce, have families. You know, he's given each one of us unique abilities that we can turn around and, you might say, market and sell our services to other people so that we can provide for one another, to allow us to make a living. So it's clear that God, therefore, wouldn't do these things if he didn't want us to live. He wouldn't do these things if he didn't want us to see that he is the provider. You know, he has provided all of these things for us. We don't provide for ourselves, and we couldn't. In verse 20, Paul answers the question, does ignorance of the gospel excuse a person from condemnation for their own sin? And his answer is that it does not. See, people, he says, are without excuse. And it's because God has revealed enough about himself in creation to remove any excuse for ignoring him. That's his point, and that's my first principle. See, God reveals enough about himself in creation to remove any excuse for ignoring God. God reveals enough about himself in creation to remove any excuse for ignoring him. How we respond to his revelation of himself in creation is going to determine which of two possible spirals, you might say, that we will embark upon. One results in a downward spiral, the other in an upward one. And Paul describes the downward spiral here in Romans 1:18 to 32. And the other is described in Psalm 25. And so that leads me to my second division. My second division, Paul describes the results of responding to God's revelation by suppressing the truth. Again, back to verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth." Let me just stop again. God is saying that his wrath is being revealed against truth suppressors. And he calls this truth suppression something that results from wickedness. God calls truth suppression wickedness. So how do people suppress truth about God? Well, instead of responding with the fear of God, he says in verse 21 that though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. So think about that. See, if we fail to glorify God as God, it means, our awesome creator God, creator of this massive universe with infinite knowledge, infinite power. And we also fail to recognize that he is indeed the provider of everything that we have, the air that we breathe, the food that we eat, all the good gifts that we have from him. And so we fail to give him thanks, fail to attribute that provision to him. If we do these things, we're suppressing the truth about God. We're hiding it. So what's God's response to truth suppression? We know whatever it is, it's God's way of displaying his wrath. That's what Paul's saying here. And we know that from verse 18. So how does God display his wrath on truth suppressors? Does he do it by sending hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, forest fires? He could. But actually, I think God uses those kinds of things to help call people. It gets their attention. God is powerful. Make them inquisitive about God. But Paul tells us that God's wrath is revealed in another way here. And that way is that he turns people over to their desire to live for themselves without interference from him, without interference from God. The natural downward progression of suppressing the truth about God is then described. This natural downward progression is like a law of normal cause and effect that God has created. What Paul describes as this natural result is in many respects just as real as gravity. It can be interrupted on an individual basis by repentance, but if people refuse to glorify God as God and give him thanks, the normal result is their thinking, first off, becomes increasingly futile. We saw that means useless. It says their foolish hearts are darkened. Now, heart there actually means the real thoughts, their real thinking. A blood-pumping heart can't be foolish, but our thoughts can be foolish. So that's what it's referring to, is our thoughts. So their thoughts become foolish and dark, meaning they're unenlightened by the truth. They get less and less understanding of truth. They then manifest their foolishness by idolatry. I think this is true probably in every age, but today our idols are not usually images like birds and created things, stuff like that, but they're just as foolish. Our main one is ourself. See, we start to think of ourselves as our own provider. God even warned us about that in Deuteronomy 8. So we begin to thank ourselves and try to reward ourselves. And we try to always please ourselves over even anyone else, even our spouse or our children. And we really want to worship ourselves. We want other people to worship us and respect us. Of course, we'd never say these things. selfishness and pride rise up, and we end up in sexual impurity because sex is a great thrill. And we want thrills, and why do you deny ourselves anything we want? By the way, you know, notice what Paul says here? And please do look at this carefully. When we fail to glorify God as God and give Him thanks, the normal progression is we're going to end up in sexual sin. Did you ever see that connection before? I had never seen that before I got into this year. I thought about that. Just think about this. You know, if we ask a person, are you thankful to God? No, not really. They're probably into sexual perversion, or they will be. They're likely headed in that direction. You know, it's just Paul treats this as a cause and effect, and I couldn't figure out for the longest time, why does failure to glorify God and give Him thanks result in sexual perversion? I was at a conference this summer that was talking about sexual addiction. And the speaker indicated that there are four chemicals in the brain that are actuated by sex, and these chemicals are the same ones that cocaine causes to be released. The problem is that the brain quickly adjusts, and so it takes more and more of these chemicals to get the same result, the same thrill. So a person then has to have more and more sexual incidences, if you want to call it that. And it causes them to spiral downward further and further into more and more sexual activity. And it's how God's wrath is revealed. See, if a person continues to suppress the truth, then God will not intervene. And the person will continue on into, ultimately, homosexuality, lesbianism. We're taught that in verses 26 and 27. Homosexuality and lesbianism. I had never read this before. A number of authors indicate very clearly it's symptoms of the ultimate degree of selfishness. In other words, a person becomes so self-worshipping, they now worship even only their own gender. This narrowing of their focus to complete utter self-worship then finally results in total depravity as God continues to give them over to their desires. In verse 28 to 32, we see this described. In verse 28, it says this, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So they do what ought not to be done. How depraved do they become? Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. So they're filled with depravity. They're totally depraved. You know, there's a biblical doctrine, of course, in one system of theology that teaches that total depravity is something every person is born with. But I think we can see here that it is something that a person actually spirals down into if they suppress the truth about God. That's what Paul is saying here. And then Paul finishes his description of God's wrath being poured out on truth suppressors in verse 32 by saying, quote, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And so my second principle is this. If we suppress the truth revealed in creation about God, we will spiral downward into sexual sin and ultimately total depravity. If we suppress the truth revealed in creation about God, we will spiral down into sexual sin and ultimately total depravity. So that's the result of one response to God's creation. But see, this is where it occurred to me, you know, Paul also is inferring here, however, isn't he, that there is another possible response. What if a person responds to God's creation by, in fact, seeing the enormity of God's power, and then does respond with thanksgiving for all that God has provided, and does fear God? By the way, by fear God, I mean fear God that God is going to be angered by something that we do or we fail to do. that we feel like we need to make sure we know what it is that pleases or doesn't please God. You know, what does this awesome God want from me? Why did he create not only the universe, but me? The fear of God will spur us to seek more knowledge about God. We want to know answers to those kinds of questions. And that's why I asked you to look at Psalm 25, a psalm of David, where he tells us how God responds when we actually seek to know more about God rather than suppress the truth that's revealed by creation. This is my third division. Paul infers in Psalm 25 reveals how the fear of God starts an upward spiral toward salvation. So just let me read about what Psalm 25:14 in particular tells us about how God treats those who fear him. This is from the NIV. It says, "The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them." Think about that. God promises to make his covenant known to whom? To those who fear him. Now, the word covenant there means, according to the commentators, the arrangements that God has made to save his people. That's what the word covenant means there in Psalm 25:14. The arrangements that God has made to save his people. So David, the author of the psalm, is telling us that God confides in those who fear him, and he makes the arrangements that God has made for salvation known to those people. Of course, today, those arrangements are the gospel of Jesus, the new covenant. In David's day, it was placing faith in what God had revealed and promised in the words that he had given people. Like Abraham, you know, believing that God would give him a descendant of his own body who would bless all nations. We saw how righteousness was credited to him for believing that. It's an example of the truth of Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 10. That's where it says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." You know, in other words, it's not the end of it, but the beginning. It starts this upward spiral of knowledge that is needed for salvation. There's a great example of this process, I think, in the New Testament in Acts chapter 10. And you don't have to go there. I can read the first verse and paraphrase the rest. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, it begins this way. It says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing." Now, they didn't know the gospel, but they were God-fearing, it says. "And he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly." Non-believers oftentimes pray. So what does God do for this God-fearing man? Well, first off, he sends an angel. He sends an angel to him and tells him to go get Peter, the apostle. And meanwhile, then God causes Peter to have a vision that tells Peter that he was not to call anyone unclean anymore. And he was to be able to go into Gentiles' houses. And so the people from Cornelius arrive, his messengers, and Peter goes with them to Cornelius, and when Peter gets there, he shares the gospel. And as Cornelius' family believes the gospel, they receive the Holy Spirit, just like we're told happens in Ephesians 1:13, and they're believers. But God orchestrated, the point is that God orchestrated these events to bring the gospel, this new covenant now, to someone who feared him and obeyed what they did know about him. You know, very few people are going to have angels appear to them like Cornelius. But of course, God now, in the Great Commission, has directed all of Jesus' followers to go make disciples of all nations, all peoples. And of course, we do that by bringing the gospel to them. And that gives them the opportunity to be saved through belief, like Paul taught last week in verses 16 and 17 in the gospel. So that's the upward spiral that results from the correct response to God's revelation of himself in creation. A fear of God, and then thankfulness to God. So if we respond to the truth about God, revealed in creation by fearing God and thanking Him, then He will reveal the gospel to us so we can believe and be saved. And that's my final principle, that He will reveal the gospel to us if we actually fear God. God promises to do that in that psalm. We may not know all of the ways He's going to carry out that promise, but people that truly fear God, like Cornelius, He promises to do that. So how do we, you know, you just back up from a kind of a global picture. What do we do with this information, this knowledge now, of these two spirals, you might say, in our world today? You know, the number one takeaway for me personally was I got to thinking about it. And I thought, you know, how the teaching, you might say, of macroevolution as the source of creation of all life is kind of the major suppressor of that truth today, right? You know, that is in our world the major truth suppression mechanism. Teaching anything that gives people, you know, some way out of believing the truth that God is the creator allows people to not fear God. They don't worry about God. And without the fear of God, people will not gain wisdom, right? You know, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so then they won't have the promise of God in Psalm 25:14 that says God will send knowledge of how people are saved to those who fear Him. So they never get the advantage of the upper spiral. This method of salvation is never revealed. Ben Stein, I don't know how many of you know who he is. He's another handsome guy, kind of looks a lot like me in some ways. Thank you. But he did a documentary a few years ago. I don't know how many of you saw that. It was called, if I remember correctly, it was No Intelligence Allowed. That was the name of it. And basically, his point was that teaching intelligent design exists and the creation of the universe is not allowed in the United States in schools and colleges or universities. And he goes through and he shows how any professor who does teach it will lose his job in American education. He interviews a number of these professors who explain how macroevolution is a mathematical impossibility. And I could go through and explain that to you. It's not that difficult to understand, but it's a mathematical impossibility. Couldn't possibly be the explanation. The brightest scientific minds know it's a false explanation for our existence, and they can prove it mathematically. So I take from the lesson that, you know, as a Christian community, perhaps our greatest emphasis and effort should actually be in stopping the suppression of the truth. You know, that was a big thing in my mind 20 years ago, but I've kind of lost the emphasis on that in my mind, that we should stop the suppression of truth to our children, in the education of our children. We know from the spiral down that as we suppress the truth about how creation reveals God's power and intelligence, again, no fear of God arises in people, and we can then expect over time that people will end up in self-worship, idolatry, then sexual impurity, then increasing sexual immorality, then homosexuality and lesbianism, and finally, total depravity, where society approves of these sins. You know, if you look at our history, I think of the United States over the last 100 years. You think about it, you know, back in the 30s was when they were having the major litigation over whether, you know, it was legal to teach creation anymore in the school system. And evolution ultimately won out. And it came to dominate in our schools. And the sexual revolution, of course, beginning like in the 60s, and how that has grown now to the point where homosexuality and lesbianism is largely approved of in society. Well, this is exactly the spiral that Paul lays out here in Romans 1:18-32. God's wrath, or on truth suppression, you might say, is being revealed in our own society. That is how we know that God's wrath is on our society for truth suppression. We just look out and see what's happened. And it's exactly what Romans 1:18 says. He says that God's wrath is revealed through this spiral. You know, we've seen, of course, this massive movement to approving homosexuality, condoning it, and then actually really kind of promoting it. And I think we're seeing a tremendous rise in strife in the United States, in deceit, you know, results again of truth suppression. I think of just things that are going on. You know, Trump refers to it, what is fake news? It's deceitful news is what he's talking about. You know, we can no longer trust the news like we could maybe in Walter Cronkite's day. You know, the major channels have become propaganda machines for political parties. You can't trust really either one, any of them. It's deceitful. Political correctness. You know, we can't say things that are true, and we have to say things that are not true to be politically correct. You know, like approve of homosexuality. It's deceitfulness. The truth is not permitted to be spoken. Paul makes it clear that the source of this dissension, this division, this explosion of sexual sin is our suppression of truth about God's invisible qualities. It can be clearly seen from what God has made. His divine power, his knowledge as a designer. And it's the way that God's wrath is revealed on a society that does what we have done, where the fear of God is lost, truth is suppressed. One other thought about this. You know, think about this. You know, if we continue to suppress the truth like we're doing about God to the next generation, sexual sin, malice, deceit, God-hating, all these things that Paul describes will continue to grow worse and worse and worse. Fear of God will continue to decline and decline and decline. And so I thought, you know, as Christians, maybe we got to consider a different priority in how perhaps we're using our political muscle, our money, and our mouths. You know, fighting the sex trade, I think, for example. Fighting the sex trade and homosexuality without dealing, you might say, with macroevolution teaching is like trying to put out a fire without turning the gas off that's causing the fire. You know, we're fighting against God's wrath being revealed in our society for suppressing the truth. It's like homosexuality and all these things are just the symptoms of God's wrath coming because we're suppressing the truth that would cause fear of God. So will you consider how you can promote the truth about God's divine qualities that are revealed in creation? You know, educate yourself if you don't understand how it is that macroevolution is impossible. Prepare your children to handle it before they go to college. Very important. You know, if you send your child to the University of Minnesota, they will be taught that macroevolution is not a theory. It is a fact. It is not debatable. Intelligent, liberated minds know that. And you're not going to be given an opportunity to even discuss it. It is no longer debatable. My daughter went through that. A second way to apply the truth, I think, of this week's lesson, for me anyway, is to simply ask people who may use God's name, you know, if they're afraid of God. I think of, there's all kinds of people that I run into and they find out maybe I'm a Christian. They'll say some things about God. I thought, well, you know, if you just ask them, are you afraid of God? Do you have any fear of God? And at least allow that to be a point of departure in how we witness to them. You know, I guess I would like to end with this quote from C.S. Lewis. Remember Chronicles of Narnia? Maybe you remember where he said this. It's a quote. Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You know, and that's really the lesson, you know, that we can teach folks that use God's name, but may or may not have an actual fear of God. See, we need to help people have a real fear of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. You know, we will learn in time as we get further and further into God's word that, you know, God takes care of his own. But we need to begin in fear of God, in fear of him putting us in condemnation. But he is good. So until we know his plan of salvation, I think we need to really be careful to help people have a holy fear of God. And we can use creation to simply support us, you know, in our discussions in that area. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I hope that as we leave here today, that we will pray, Lord, and we'll pray for an evaluation of our priorities and what you would have us do with the information that we've learned this week in your word. And as we see how it appears to apply so appropriately to our world here today, Lord, help to guide us in our pocketbooks and in our mouths and in our thoughts and how we educate ourselves. Lord, help us to be your tools to help stop the suppression of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.